Well, the title of this message is A Call from the Past. And my assignment this morning was to examine a watershed historical controversy. And so one of the things they recommended in asking me to do this was to study J. Gresham Machen's conflict and work on liberalism. And so there's a historic conflict in the church among Presbyterians, with J. Gresham Machen was involved in that aspect of it with Presbyterians, but it played out in Southern Baptist life and in Lutheran life, and it really was pervasive. But it's Christianity versus liberalism. His book, his classic book, and if you've never read this book, I highly recommend it. It's titled Christianity and Liberalism. It's a classic work, and it's a beautiful statement of the core doctrines of the faith over and against liberalism. In the last session, we thought about how to live in a postmodern world, and postmodernism is really the collapse of liberalism. But liberalism hasn't gone away. Just like no errors, if you don't know this, you need to know this, no old errors ever just die. They just get repackaged, recycled, and they come up again and again, and they collect. And so what we're going to do is think a lot about liberalism and then how the Bible responds to it. And so the way we're going to do this is not a sermon, okay? What this is going to be is a lesson, and we'll be working through the main categories of J. Gresham Machen's book and then responding to them with to liberalism and all those categories with the Bible. So we'll be turning to various passages of Scripture, but we'll use Machen's book sort of as a template that we move through. But to begin, let's look at Hebrews 13, if you will, and I want to show you something about what the Bible teaches about how we're to think about the past and leaders from the past. Hebrews 13, verse 7. These are the concluding thoughts of the writer to the Hebrews. And what he says is, remember your leaders. So that is the past leaders of the church. Not just of your local church, surely that, but past leaders of the Christian faith and of the church universal. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. So which leaders are we to remember? Those who proclaimed the word. We're commanded to do this. And it says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We're to imitate their faith. And so there's two ways to think about faith. One is, we have faith in Jesus. That's a personal, subjective faith, right? My inward faith in the truth of Christ and Christ himself personally. But the Bible also uses the phrase, the faith, which is objective. It's outside of us. It's a body of doctrine. And that's really what we're going to be considering this morning. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the faith of the past is the same faith as the faith of today. Why should we do this? Well, verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Don't be led away by strange new teachings. You know, if it's new, it's not true. Do you know that? Because truth is as old as God. God is truth. And so nothing new is true. And actually, there is nothing new under the sun. But anything pretending to be new is certainly not what you want to give your ear to. You want to give your ear to the ancient, the old, the true, the tried, the stable, to the mind of God itself. And so we're going to be considering this classic book, Christianity and Liberalism. And in this book, Machen examines the differences between Christianity and liberalism. Now, notice what the title is not. Machen did not title his book Conservative Christianity and Liberal Christianity. He didn't. He titled his book Christianity and Liberalism because he's arguing that liberalism is not Christian. Now, we're not talking here about political liberalism. There's a seed that applies to both. There's a core idea. And yet, there are political liberals who can be Christians. But if you are a theological liberal, a religious liberal, you're not a Christian. You can't be a Christian. liberals are not Christians. And that's a strong claim. So to understand this claim, we need to understand a bit of what liberalism is. And so I want to give you just a big picture of liberalism. The word liberal means free. So liberalism is a philosophy that focuses on freedom, but freedom from what? Freedom from what? Well, liberalism believes in freedom from all, if it's consistent, all external standards and authorities. Freedom from all external standards and authorities in religion. And it's based on the Enlightenment idea that the final authority is inside of man. Man is the final authority in religion. And so what is religion? It's a feeling. This is really critical to understand liberalism. It's not a historical reality. It's not objective facts or truths about God. Religion is your personal feeling, period. What that means is they don't believe that objective facts have any bearing at all on religion. So Christ's birth, his death, his resurrection do not matter. They're irrelevant. The only authority in religion is your personal experience. What that means is the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible, don't determine the nature of our faith at all, just our experience. You know how the liberals handled the Bible? They applied what is called higher criticism. And if you think about it as applied to, say, the Gospels, what they would do is they would apply the standard of higher literary criticism to the Gospels and sift the words of Christ until they found the nuggets that he actually probably spoke. Everything else is just scribal gloss. It's just made up stories. And then even then, when you get it down to what Jesus probably really said, liberals still rejected things they didn't like. Because why? Jesus isn't the final standard of religion. What is? Your internal, individual experience and your feeling. Religious authorities, the church, the ancient creeds and the confessions, they have no bearing or authority whatsoever upon us. Here's another way of putting it. A liberal sharply divides between science and faith. Science deals with the outside world. It studies facts, objective things, and so it's looking at the universe, chemistry and physics. It even looks at psychology. That's all the sphere of science. The history of religion, that's all science. And the liberal just gives it all up and says, let science figure all that stuff out. But faith is still in the sphere of religion, and faith is a feeling, and it's inside of you. That's the essence of Christianity, a feeling. Now, to understand liberalism, you need to understand that they thought they were saving Christianity. They did not think of themselves as bad guys coming in to reinvent it in a way that hurts it. They wanted to save it. Liberals believe that science has disproven the possibility of traditional Christianity. So we know from science, miracles don't happen. We know that. People are never born of a virgin. That's clear. People don't rise from the dead. It's science. Science shows that to be true. Those are all pre-modern ideas, and no thinking person could possibly embrace those ideas. Science has proven the Bible untrue. And so the liberal comes along and he says, we're going to save Christianity from extinction. We're going to carve out a place for Christianity that science can't hurt. And it's your individual feeling. And so just because the Bible has been proven to be false doesn't mean you have to give up the faith. You can still believe, even though the Bible isn't true. We can leave facts to science, and we can define religion as dealing only with human feeling. Friedrich Schleiermacher was the founder of modern liberalism. And he summarized the essence of religion as this. Ready? This is a quote. The feeling of absolute dependence. That's it. The feeling of absolute dependence. Now you ask, dependence on what? What on earth are you depending upon? Well, for a liberal, it's dependence upon the whole universe. You, everybody else. Because liberals deny This is important. Liberals deny that God is separate from creation. They're essentially philosophical naturalists. They're atheists. They don't believe in a transcendent God. They don't certainly don't believe in anything like the God of the Bible. They believe that God is all is God. You and I are part of God and participate in God. And what's religion? It's just feeling dependent upon it all. That's the essence of it. That's the heart. And so I'd like us to consider the major ways that Machen says liberalism undermines the whole Christian faith. You can already see it, but we're going to pick out pieces of this and focus on them. Because you'll hear this today. You'll see this stuff. And the reason we're doing this is to call you to hold fast the orthodox faith that's revealed in the Bible and to expose the error of it. Because you will run into this again. So first, consider liberalism and Christian doctrine. Here's what liberals love to say. Liberals love to say that Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. Have you ever heard that? Christianity is more about living than believing. What matters is that you love other people. Isn't that what matters? That sounds nice, doesn't it? That you do good in the world. What matters? Here's what matters. Not what you believe. People believe all sorts of different things, you know. If people aren't bad because they believe different things. What matters is that you rescue the oppressed, that you help the poor, you feed the hungry, you serve those who are in need. That sounds nice. As long as you're full of love and you do good in the world, it just doesn't matter what you believe. Doctrines, they divide people. Doctrines cause wars and conflicts and debates and arguments, and they hurt. But what we can all get around together isn't doctrine. What we can get around is the teaching, the central teaching of Jesus, which is love. And that's what they teach. That's what liberalism says. But J. Gresham Machen, in his book, he argues that's a lie. The central message of Christianity is not love. It is not your love for people. Christianity doesn't begin by telling us to love people. Christianity begins with the great doctrines of God, of the sinfulness of man, of the cross of Jesus Christ, and of the gospel. And so here's a way of thinking of it, that Christianity does not begin with God telling you to love everyone. It begins by telling you that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Begins with doctrine. Doesn't begin with a command. It begins with a teaching. With a indicative statement about what's true, not an imperative statement about what you're supposed to do. That's the heart of Christianity. Now, if you believe the gospel, the Bible teaches you will love other people. So the liberals are right. We're supposed to love. We are supposed to care for the needy. We are supposed to help the poor and serve those who are oppressed and try to liberate them from oppression. We're supposed to do that. That's part of love. But that's not where it begins. It begins with doctrine, with God's great saving love for us. Now, Machen proves this according to the Bible. He says that sound doctrine is more fundamental than love. So let's look at this in a couple of places. If you will, turn with me to Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18. Philippians 1, verses 15 to 18. And this is a passage about two sets of preachers, two different kinds of preachers. And I want you to notice the difference between them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." That's a very interesting passage. You have two kinds of preachers, don't you? One kind preaches the gospel hatefully. The other kind preaches the gospel lovingly. And what does Paul conclude? He says, "Thanks be to God that Christ is proclaimed." I rejoice in that. Now, we just heard in the last message, you're supposed to preach, speak the truth in love, right? So he's not excusing their ill will here. And yet, what Paul is saying is you can't have Christianity at all if you don't have the gospel. It can't just be that someone's giving a good message lovingly, and that's enough. No. So if you will, turn with me to Galatians 1, verses 6 and 9, 6 to 9, and you'll see the other side of this coin. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9. And you remember the context of Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, that some false teachers called Judaizers had crept in to the churches of Galatia and Asia Minor, and they were preaching a message of law. They were saying you have to keep the law. They were probably saying you have to love each other. They were saying a lot of other terrible things too, like you had to be circumcised to be justified, you had to keep the old covenant food laws. But their message was one of moralism, and they were themselves very moral. In many ways, outwardly moral at least. So join with me in reading what Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now look at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So if you preach a different gospel, it says, let him be anathema, which means damned. That's a lot better. Well, thanks be to God, at least they're, you know, preaching the law. Thanks be to God, at least they're talking about moral living and love. No. They're not preaching the gospel. Let him be accursed. Verse 9. As we have said before, now I say again, he repeats himself. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is because without the doctrine of the gospel, there can be no Christianity at all. It all begins there. And this is what liberals fail to grasp. They think that loving each other is the essence of the message of Christianity. They think loving each other is what Jesus came to teach. Is that what Jesus came to teach? No. He preached love for sure, but you could have gotten everything Jesus taught from the Old Testament. He taught nothing new. He just clarified errors. The Old Testament teaches you to love your neighbor. What Jesus came to do wasn't to teach you to love. It was to die for your sins, to save you. He came to rescue. That's a doctrine. So, may I ask you this? Are you committed to the great doctrines of the Bible? To holding fast the great doctrine of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, these great truths that we, if we know them and we trust Jesus personally to forgive our sins and rule our lives, then we will never die. Are you holding fast to this faith once and for all delivered to the saints? So there we see the relationship between liberalism and doctrine. But second, let's consider liberalism's view of God. So we've talked about doctrine. Now we're moving to their understanding of God himself. Liberalism, we've already sort of looked at this, but they have a view of God that says God is only near us. The technical word for that is imminent. He's close. You can probably turn on songs on K-Love and only hear about God's closeness, right? God is near. He loves me. He forgives me. He's close to me. For liberals, this is more than just thinking about our God that way. It's that they think that he literally is near us because matter is near us. We are near each other, and that's God. All of this. And this God, they say, is only a loving, good-natured, and patient God. He's a God of love only. They say, let us regard him not as a moody despot. That's a dictator. Not a moody despot. Not as a sternly righteous judge, but simply as a loving father. Away with the horrors of the old theology. Let us worship a God in whom we can rejoice. Now just think for a moment. What would the effect of that be? You think it might make people, you know, happier. Right? If God's only loving. Maybe it would make them better in some way. That's what liberals believe. But what do you think the effect would be if God was only love, only forgave you? How would you react to that? Well, if God is only loving and only forgiving, then we can ignore Him, can't we? Live like we want. Just forget God. Live as we please. And actually, that's what's happened in the liberal churches. The liberalism of the early 1900s infiltrated the churches through the 1900s, and now almost all of those churches are virtually empty, full of very gray-haired people, and there's nobody left. Really? And why? Because God doesn't care how you live. You don't need to worry about Him. He's only love, only mercy, forgiveness. That's liberalism's view of God. Near you, with you, only loving, only forgiving. But what does the Bible say about God? What does the Scripture say? We could turn to many passages, but look with me at Exodus 34, verses 5 to 8. I love this text because this is a passage where God Himself summarizes who He is. He's speaking to Moses verbally. Moses can hear God with his physical ears saying these words. Just imagine this. Exodus 34, verses 5 to 8. So God has just given the Ten Commandments to Moses. And then here's what God says in verse 5. The Lord, that's Yahweh. That word means I am. The great I am descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that's where the liberals would love to stop. But it goes on. Who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And how did Moses react? He didn't react by saying, oh, well, then I can live like I want to. You know, you're just a loving, good God. No, it says he bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. The God of the Bible is indeed a God of love. The Bible actually says God is love, and that means all of God's love is God. But God is also just. He is a holy sovereign. It says He's slow to anger, but that implies He will express His anger. He's slow to anger, and yet it will be expressed. He is a patient God, but He is not. He doesn't express patience toward the wicked forever. The Old Testament has a picture of God as though He has an arrow and a bow, and the bow is bent. And what happens? Have you ever held a bow, an arrow like this, with the bow bent and the arrow in it? There's tension. And the idea is God is patient like that. He's got His arrow aimed at the heart of sinners. He's ready to let it slip, but He's holding back because He's patient and merciful. But one day there will be a day of judgment, a final reckoning, and God will assign sinners who have not come to Jesus to an eternity in hell. And He will welcome those whom Christ has saved into heaven. And so God doesn't simply cancel the sins of the guilty. And a question often comes up, or should come up if you're thinking about this, as to how can God be perfectly just and holy, but also a God of forgiveness? How's that possible? Now, our culture doesn't probably ask this question. Liberals don't worry about this question. This is a real problem in the Bible. Until it becomes clear that that problem is resolved in Jesus. It's at the cross. What do you see there at the cross? Everything at the cross. You see God's love on full display, but you also see His terrible justice and wrath on display right there at the cross. You see His mercy. You see His patience. All of it there at the cross of Christ. The biblical God never clears the guilty. He punishes Christ in the place of guilty sinners so that we can be graced. That's the biblical God. Do you believe in this God? The God who is not only a God of love, He is that, perfectly so, but He's a God of absolute holy justice who will by no means clear the guilty. And not only do you believe in that God, but I want to ask you, do you love that God? Do you delight in that holy God? Thrice holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Do you love a holy God? Do you love the God who gave the law? But the law of God is given by God, and love this God. That's the one true God who we're called to love. Because He's beautiful, He's holy, He's excellent, He's loving. He's a God worth worshiping. Do you know Him? Do you trust this God? Do you trust His Son? Do you worship Him as God? Come to Jesus. Look to Jesus and learn Christ. And in Christ, you see the face of God reflected most perfectly and fully. It's hard for us to grasp these abstract ideas of perfect righteous wrath, perfect justice, holiness, even love. But you can see all these things in the face of your Lord Jesus. Look to Him. Come to Him. Rest in Him to forgive your sins and learn God by learning Jesus. And He'll keep all of His promises and never disappoint you. And so there we see the Bible's view of God versus a liberal view of God. And so we've looked at the liberal view of doctrine, which is they don't believe in it, just love. We've looked at the liberal view of God, which is they don't believe in Him. They believe only in creation. And we've seen the Bible's view of God. Now let's look at the liberal view of mankind. Who are we? What is mankind? And then what does the Bible say? We'll also look at. It's the third thing we're looking at. Liberals don't believe that human beings are sinners. They think we're essentially good. That people are basically good. Now, if people act badly, you ready? They acknowledge people do bad things, but why do people do bad things? It's because they're oppressed by a system that's keeping in the goodness, that if we could just liberate them from oppression, all that goodness could come out and they'd be healed. You see? So let me give you a practical example. Here's a man who's beating his wife. Comes home from work and he beats his wife. The liberal says he's not a bad person. He's just oppressed, along with all other wife beaters. And so the way we fix this problem of oppression is we lobby Congress to get Congress to make laws, no kidding, to lift the oppression that can liberate men from their feelings of oppression that make them beat their wives. And once you do that, they can let out the good that's within them. I mean, you hear this stuff on the, if you watch the news or anything, that's all through things today. This idea that the reason anything is wrong is because there's some kind of oppression. And so the problem is never in the human heart. It's always on the outside. And here's what that means. It means people do not need to be saved from the sins that are in their hearts. People need to be saved from oppression outside of them. People don't need to be saved from themselves. They need to be saved from a system that's messed up. Of course, that's very different from the Bible's view of humanity. What does the Bible teach? It says that God made us in His image, good and upright, to reflect His own character and knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But then something terrible, virtually unthinkable, happened. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and everyone ever since them has shaken their fist in the face of God. And the Bible teaches that God cursed the world so that now everyone descended from Adam by natural generation inherits from him not only his guilt, but a polluted nature, a sinful nature that is bent to evil. Now, there's common grace. Not everyone is as bad as they can be. God restrains the evil of man. People can be good-natured who even aren't Christians, and yet at the core of who they are evil because they don't love and trust the one true God, and their motives aren't love to God and love to men. And so look with me at this teaching of the Scripture in Romans 3, verses 9 to 18. Here's one of the strongest condemnations of human nature in the Bible. Romans 3, verses 9 to 18. It says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin." So the point of this is, every tribe and tongue is under the power of sin. Verse 10, "As it is written, none is righteous." Remember, that means none is lawful. None naturally keeps the law. The Bible teaches us in Romans that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, and it does not submit itself to the law of God, nor can it. That's what this is talking about. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. That is by nature. If you're a God seeker, it's not because you're human. If you are a God seeker, it's because you have a different nature than the one you're born with. No one seeks for God. Verse 12, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good." Do you see that? No one does good. What that means is not in the eyes of God. We can do relative good, right? I mean, I could help, a lost person could help an old lady across the street. That would be a good deed. But if he's not doing it with faith in his heart, out of love to God and sincere, true love to men, to the glory of God, there's none of that in him at all, then it's not good in God's eyes. Verse 13. Now, I find it interesting that we move from this discussion of human nature to verse 13, which talks about the tongue. Did you see that in Ephesians 4 as well? As we read, all of the Ten Commandments kind of like are deployed on the tongue. Our tongue is critical. It's vital to who we are. It expresses out of the mouth comes the abundance of the heart, right? So what we say with our mouths reveals who we are. And who are men in their natural natures, in their original natures? Verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so according to the Bible, people are not basically good. Do you see that? They are not. Now, we were made good because God is good, but we fell. And in Adam, we are not basically good. Ephesians 2:3 says that we are by nature children of wrath. And here's why this is so important to understand. If you do not grasp this, you can't understand this. This is why we need Jesus. We can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. We cannot cancel our debts. We cannot change our natures. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. We can't love. We can't. We need Jesus to do what we can't do, to come into this world, to bear our sins in His body on the tree, to reconcile us to God, to rise from the dead, having purchased life, and then give it freely to us by grace, because we can't make a single motion toward Him. The liberals deny all of that. They deny it. They believe people are basically good. And so far we've seen liberalism's understanding of doctrine, understanding of God, and understanding of mankind. They say Christianity is a life of love, not doctrine. They say that God is a God of all love, and God is all, and all is God, and He's not a God of justice or wrath at all. And they say that human beings aren't sinful by nature. When humans do bad things, they're just oppressed. We just need to liberate them, then they'll be better. But fourth, let's look at liberalism's understanding of the Lord Jesus. Who is Christ according to liberalism? Well, according to liberalism, Jesus is the founder of Christianity. He's the founder of Christianity. But how is He a founder? What does that mean to them? Well, to a liberal, it means that Jesus is the first Christian. Just think for a second about that. Is Jesus the first Christian? They say that we should look to Jesus and follow His example in living the Christian life. That Jesus is a Christian, He's the first Christian, He's the founder of Christianity. If we want to know how to be Christian, we just look at Jesus and follow His example. That's the liberal idea of Jesus. Machen wrote this, he said, "Liberalism regards Him as an example and guide, but Christianity as a Savior." Liberalism makes Him an example for faith, but Christianity the object of faith. Have you thought of this? That Jesus doesn't even follow the same religion that you and I do. What's our religion? We look to Jesus to save us from our sins, to rescue us, and everything flows from that. Jesus worked for His salvation. He perfectly obeyed. His religion was a religion of paradise. Different. Perfect obedience to satisfy the justice of God. Total perfect obedience to the law. That's not our faith. We'd be dead if that was our faith. Our faith is we have a mediator who reconciles us to God and intercedes for us. And so liberals deny all of this. And on top of it, they deny that Jesus is God in the sense that we think. They deny He's our Savior. And they may say that Jesus is divine, but they only mean that in the sense that Jesus is a perfect example of how to live in a divine way. And you and I are divine to liberals as well. Remember, Jesus is a man. He's just part of creation. He's part of God. He lives the divine life. But Jesus, to them, is not the infinite, self-existent Creator God who joined Himself to a human body and a reasonable soul in one person. They deny all of that. Now, of all the questions that we've looked at, this is the most important one. Who is Jesus? What does the Bible say Jesus is? Who does the Bible say Jesus is? And so we're told all through the New Testament, but one especially clear place is in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. If you will, just look there with me for a moment. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, which speaks of Christ's person and His work. Philippians 2, verse 5. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God," now remember that, we're coming back to that, form of God, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant," remember that, "the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so you see here, this is not about Jesus being an example. He is our example, by the way, at least in terms of He tells us how to live and then He's an example of what He tells us to do. But here, He is God to be worshipped, and He's Savior who rescues us. Look at verse 6. It tells us Jesus was in the form of God. That Greek word form means nature. Jesus was in the very nature of God. And here's what that means. That Jesus possesses all the attributes of God. And what are His attributes? He's all-powerful, all-knowing. He is self-existent. Jesus is omnipresent. He's all-present. He's not limited in His divine nature. He's independent. He's the Creator of the universe. But then verse 6 says that even though Jesus possessed the nature of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, some people misunderstand this pretty badly. They think, oh, so Jesus somehow laid aside His divinity when He became human. He gave up divinity to be with us. That's what many people would say about this. But that's not what this says. It says he was in the form of God. That is, he had the very nature of God, but he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that word grasped could be translated exploited or taken advantage of. And so here's what it's saying. Christ didn't regard his divinity a thing to be exploited among us. He really lived as a man. He didn't live as a God-man. He didn't use his power as God like he might have. Instead, he lived as a man among us and didn't exploit his divinity. In verse 7, it says, he humbled himself and he took the form, that's the same Greek word, the form of a servant. So how did he humble himself? He did not subtract anything. He did not take away his divinity when he humbled himself. How did he humble himself? It says by taking or adding something. He humbled himself by adding a human nature. Taking nothing away, only adding a human nature to his divine nature. That's how Jesus humbled himself. And then on verse 8, it tells us what he does in his person. That's his person. God and man united in one person. But what's he do? Well, he died on the cross to save sinners. Jesus is our God and our King and our Savior who saves poor sinners. He's a man as well, though, so that he can sympathize with us. He can be our substitute. An animal sacrifice is no substitute for a man. Jesus had to be man to be our substitute, to identify with us, to sympathize with us. And so he's not just our example, as the liberals say. He's our Savior. Now, liberals don't believe any of that about Jesus, not a word of it. Jesus was just a man who lived well, and we should follow his example. Now, fifth, let's consider the liberal understanding of salvation. J. Gresham Machen says this, liberalism finds salvation in man. Christianity finds it in an act of God. So liberals believe they can save themselves by being good. They actually believe that we can save each other by being good to each other. They often don't even speak of Christ's atonement at all. And when they do speak of Christ's atonement, they don't speak of the atonement as having an effect on God to reconcile us to God, to satisfy God's judgment, so that we can be free from the guilt of sin. They think of the atonement instead as an example of how to sacrifice yourself. So what's the cross for? Look at the cross. Jesus died for sinners. You should die for sinners too. That's how you love. Now, they're not wrong about that, are they? We are supposed to lay down our lives for one another, to take up our crosses. But what they're wrong about is that that's the essence of what Christ did on the cross. What he did on the cross was to pay the penalty for our sins, to satisfy God's wrath. Now, liberals hate that idea, that Jesus had to endure the wrath of God to pay for our sins. They hate that. If you were to point at one thing they despise the most about traditional, what they would call traditional, what we would call true Christianity, that's what they hate the most. And why do they hate it so much? Well, they hate it because all the rest of their theology is wrong. Because they don't think of God as a just and holy God. And as a result, they don't think of men as sinful. And if God isn't just and holy and men aren't sinful, why do you need Jesus to die on the cross for your sins? It's completely unnecessary. And they think of it as primitive. They believe God ought to just be able to forgive and forget without any sacrifice. They say, hey, you forgive people without making them pay for their sins, right? Surely God is as big as you are. That's the kind of thing they'll tell you. But what does the Bible teach about Christ's death on the cross? I want to read you just some passages. Just listen to these. And they all teach the doctrine of penal substitution. That word penal means penalty. So Christ is paying a penalty as a substitute for his people. Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered up for our trespasses. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means instead of us. He died instead of us. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 9, 28 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 2, 24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 3, 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. And that's just some of them. The Bible is clear about why Jesus died. Beloved, your only hope is the cross of Jesus. You have no hope in your love. You have no hope in anybody else's love for you in this world. Your only hope is that Christ died for sinners. There's no hope apart from His righteousness. Have you gone to Him? You cast yourself upon Him, trusting Him to save you from the guilt and the shame of your sins, from the power and misery of your sins, to trust Him to give you life. Beloved, your only hope is the love of Jesus. He'll forgive you. He'll teach you how to be good and how to love others if you go to Him. But you first have to go to Him. The last question we need to take up is how liberals say salvation is applied to the world. How do we apply salvation? Now, liberals are often even reluctant to use the word salvation. But insofar as they use it and how it's to be applied, they speak of it in a certain way. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit applies salvation to the people of God by uniting sinners to Christ, forgiving their sins, regenerating their hearts, giving them a hope of heaven. That's how the Bible teaches God applies salvation. But liberals say that salvation comes to the world, and this is usually, by the way, how you can recognize liberalism. A lot of that other stuff, they don't talk about it that clearly. They use Christian language and they speak very opaquely about what they really believe. But here's how you can recognize it. The strongest foot forward for them is that salvation comes to the world when we all work together to transform society into a utopia on earth. That's how God applies salvation. That's how salvation is applied. Liberalism says that the world's evil can be overcome, ready, by the world's good. The world's evil can be overcome by the world's good. Their vision of heaven is paradise on earth. They actually don't even believe in heaven. They don't believe in hell either. They're naturalists, remember? They've given all that away to science. When you die, that's it. And so what's heaven? Paradise. Here, that we can make by loving each other and bring peace on earth and goodwill to men by overthrowing oppressive power structures and letting out the goodness that's naturally in human beings. Now, true Christian missionaries have always said this. This is what a true Christian missionary says. Millions of people are going to hell. Send us with the message of Christ and His salvation while there's still time. We'll preach Christ. We'll preach the law and the gospel. We'll call sinners to Jesus so that they can live forever with Christ in heaven. That's a true Christian missionary. But here's what liberal missionaries say. This is out of J. Gresham Machen. I'm not making this up. And he quotes them. They say that that country over there will be dominated by despotic militarism unless the loving principles of Christianity take hold. So send us to that country to prevent the calamity of war. That's a liberal. Transform society. It's very cold, isn't it? It's very hollow, very shallow, very earthly. What does the Bible say about how God applies salvation? Well, Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." So how does God apply salvation? We're united to Christ by the Spirit, and in Christ by the Spirit we receive every spiritual blessing, that is, blessing from the Holy Spirit. So we receive the forgiveness of sins. We receive a new birth. We receive faith. We receive repentance. We receive sanctification and perseverance. All of these come to us in Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And do you see how it's all coming from God to us? I mean, we command you. You've been told. You were told in the first message, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You are to believe. And yet, where does that come from? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It all comes from God. Everything is a grace from God. And so the biblical salvation is by the free grace of God and Jesus. Liberal religion is a religion of legalism and works salvation, and that human beings can save themselves by loving each other. That's what they believe. It's slavery. It's just a different form of Phariseeism. And so there we see that liberalism is really a completely different religion. But the sneaky thing is this. They use Christian words. If you meet a good liberal, he'll use all the same orthodox terminology that you use, but he means all these different things by what he's saying. So listen carefully. At its core, liberalism is really secular atheism and unbelief. But biblical Christianity is a warm, doctrinally rich, personal faith in the personal God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who rescues us. Biblical Christianity begins and ends with God. Liberalism uses God as a means to change the world, which is a real goal. The goal of true Christianity is to glorify God no matter what happens in this world. Do you know this God? Do you know Jesus Christ, His only Son? If you come to Him, He will save you because He promises to. He will not disappoint you, and you will not die, but live forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us all to hold fast to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Not just because it's true, though it is. Not just because it's right, though it is. Not just because it's old, though it is. But because You are life. Your truth is life. I pray, Lord, that You'd give us faith to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.